Matthew 21, I had mentioned at the beginning of the study last week that I was hoping to finish Matthew 21. I got through half of the material and I left half for this week. And so sorry about that, but it's actually to my advantage. I hope it's to yours as well, because it'll give me some extra time to talk about the application portion of this section. So the section starts in Matthew 21, verse 33. I'm going to need to read from that again. We left off at the end of verse 41, leaving verses 42 through 46, the end of the chapter, for our study today. But I'm going to read again verse 33 through verse 46. This is the parable of the vineyard, as I've relabeled it. The ESV calls it the parable of the tenants. That's certainly an important element in what's going on here, but even more important than the tenants is the vineyard itself. So let's read from verse 33. Jesus, of course, is speaking. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore, as Jesus now is drawing the parable to a conclusion, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, and now speaking are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, that have been in consistent opposition to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Now, verse 42 is where we begin for our study today. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, just briefly, the setting again, final week of the ministry, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, leading up to the culminating events at the end of the week of his crucifixion, leading to his resurrection. He is each day of the week getting up from his night's rest. And he is, as he's spending each night of the week on the far side of the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem, and he is traveling down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up to the Temple Mount, and he's entering the temple each day of this final week. We're on Tuesday of the final week at this point. And as he enters the temple, he's not just there to do a tour, he's there to minister. He's teaching each day. And in the middle of one of the teachings he was doing, this group of religious leaders from the city interrupt his teaching. Remember, he's got a large crowd of people that are listening to him. They interrupt his teaching. They confront him. And he responds to them with a direct statement early in the chapter. And then he shifts and begins to speak to them in a way that we're familiar with, but it's different now this time. The way of speaking now is he shifts into parable communication. And he tells three consecutive parables. The parables are the parable of the two sons, which started in verse 28 of the chapter. Yeah, 28. And then the parable of the vineyard, which starts in verse 33. And we still have ahead of us, beginning in the first section of chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, what's different about him speaking in parables now compared to when we studied the parables back in chapter 13 of Matthew is that all of the parables he's told up until now have had a kingdom theme, a kingdom focus, but they've been aimed at his disciples, instructing the disciples, speaking to them about the great mission of the Lord Jesus himself, but also their role in the purposes of God, the unfolding purposes of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God, where they fit in God's great plan. Now, these parables are aimed at a different target. They're aimed at a different group. They're aimed at these leaders that are confronting him, resisting him, and conspiring, ultimately, to murder him. They're very targeted, specific kind of parables, and we could put all three of these parables into this category. They're parables of judgment. They're parables of the Lord warning not so much the ones that are resisting him, because they're, let's be very understanding of their condition and their position in relationship to the Lord. They're hardened in their hearts. These are not men that are going to receive a firm word from the Lord and go, "Oh, you've pierced my heart. I was so wrong in resisting you, confronting you, working against you, conspiring to kill you. Could you ever forgive me? I want to be right with you. I want to be right with God." These are men that are hardened in their resistance. And so he is speaking words of inevitably coming judgment upon them. And we see that embodied in these three parables. So we can expect to find them in the three parables. Remember in the parable of the two sons, they were the son that said they would go work in the father's vineyard, claiming to be true followers of the father's will, but instead they did not actually do the will of the father. Here, their role in this parable is they're highlighted as the tenants. And just to be clear, so that we're not missing the elements of the parable as we go on now to talk about the application, the key elements are: there is a master of the vineyard who is the Lord himself. The vineyard is Israel, but in this context, what we would call Old Covenant Israel, the Israel that was formed by the Lord as his holy nation, his holy people, the focal point of his holy purpose in history, in redemptive history. Then the tenants are, in this specific focal point, they are the leaders of the nation, those that have now led the nation in the wrong direction, leading them further away from the Lord rather than closer to the Lord as they were responsible to do. Then there are two groups of servants that the master of the vineyard sends to receive the fruit from the vineyard that he wants. Those two groups of servants are the early and latter prophets of the Old Testament time period. All of them are mistreated. All of them are resisted. Some are beaten. Some are killed. Some are, you know, even worse things are done to them, stoned. And ultimately, after a long series of servants that are mistreated, the master of the vineyard sends his own son with the expectation that surely they will recognize that he's my son, they will honor and respect that he's my son, and they will respond appropriately to him. But instead, because of their hardened hearts, they reject the son as well. They recognize him as the true son, but in that recognition, they hatch a conspiracy to murder the son with an attempt to steal the son's inheritance. And what is the son's inheritance? The vineyard. And so they're wanting to maintain control of the vineyard for themselves. Now, they hatch this plot, and they actually do throw the son out of the vineyard, and they execute him. At that point, Jesus asked them this pointed question: what will the owner do to these wicked tenants when he returns? And they answer with perception. They answer with righteous judgment. These leaders recognize from the story, not yet seeing themselves in the story, but they recognize in the story that there's a right and a wrong. There are good guys in the story and there are bad guys. and the bad guys are the tenants, and so they say the master, the owner of the vineyard, is going to put those wretches to a miserable death when he comes. And so Jesus at that point then shifts from parable communication to very direct communication, pointed communication that highlights that they have been caught by their own judgment and by their own words because they are the tenants in the parable. So let me just reread verse 42 through 46. This is the focus of our study today. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All right, so Jesus starts the application part of the parable as he's addressing them, speaking to them, in an insulting way. Now, understand this. Insults are not always ungodly or unrighteous. Oftentimes, I would even say it this way, most of the time when one person insults another person, it's an unrighteous act. It's a selfish act. It's a proud act. But in this case, Jesus actually does insult these leaders. They certainly were insulted by what he just said to them, but he is not sinning in the insult. He is opening kind of the curtains that are concealing their hearts, and he's exposing their hearts to all that are listening in this moment. He says this, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, we've encountered Jesus saying this to this particular group of people before this in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not the first time he said something like this, but each time he does say it, it is meant to kind of like capture our attention, and it certainly did capture their attention. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the leading Bible scholars of that generation, of that day, of that age. It was a different kind of relationship to God's word then and there than it is now and today. I've talked about this concept many times before, but how many of you actually have today a copy of the Bible with you? How many of you? And if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you today, how many of you own a copy of the Bible? You have one at home. All right. If we were to do the same kind of quick survey for the group that was in the temple listening to Jesus that day, no one except this group that he's now addressing would be able to raise their hands. None of the listeners that were listening to the teaching before Jesus was so rudely interrupted had their own copy of the Bible or had access to read the scriptures personally and directly. The scriptures were available to God's people, but they were entrusted to the leaders of Israel. They were in scrolls that were highly valued. If you could imagine, and there were times in history, even after this time period, where like when the King James Bible was first published and produced and it was released in the Kingdom of England back in the early 1600s, there were, by King James' order and by his provision, there were a specific number of copies of the King James Bible that were printed on the Gutenberg press and distributed throughout England. How many copies were distributed? An exact number of how many churches of England were in existence in that day. One copy per each church. Who do you think that copy went to in those days? It went to the pastor of the church, the main primary teacher of the church. It would be like me owning a copy of the Bible and none of you having access to own your own copy. If you wanted to read it for yourself, you'd have to come and ask me for permission to open my copy and to read it. And that's what it was like in those days. Only the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, the chief priests had copies or scrolls of God's word and had access to read them and study them directly for themselves. And because they had access to them, They were viewing the scriptures as their special assignment. The reading of the scriptures, the study of the scriptures, and in large part, even the memorization of the scriptures. The average Pharisee would have been required to memorize the first five books of the Bible before he could even qualify to be called a Pharisee. It was a high privilege and a high level responsibility assignment to, we are the ones that need to know God's word because the people of God rely on us for understanding and knowing what God has communicated in his word. And so it's to that group, the ones that possess the scrolls, that Jesus says this: have you never read in the scriptures? Now understand this, Jesus was not one who had access to the scrolls like they did. But clearly, he knew the scriptures better than they knew them. And he is quoting here in verse 42 from a very specific and important portion of scripture, which is the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, which is in that special category of the Psalms we've identified before as the Messianic Psalms. These are prophetic Psalms, songs that were inspired by the Spirit of God among the rest of the inspired songs, but focused on telling the story of the Messiah in advance, hundreds of years before he ever arrived and lived the life and fulfilled the assignment he was called to fulfill. Psalm 118 is one of those messianic psalms. And so these Pharisees had read Psalm 118 multiple, multiple times. And yet, having read it, it was as if, and I've had this experience, I know you've had this experience. Have you ever had good intentions one morning? Hopefully it's in the morning. If, you know, maybe you do your Bible reading in the evening or some other time during the day, but let's just say it's the morning. Have you ever had good intentions where, okay, I'm gonna have some devotional time. I'm gonna set aside time to read God's word. And so you open the book, you sit down, you open the book, and you start to read, and you read a portion of scripture, and by the end of your reading, you realize suddenly that your mind had blurred out somewhere along during the reading, and you don't really remember anything that you just read. Have you ever had that experience? Where you just read a portion, and you realize, I wasn't really paying attention to what I was reading. So what was happening there is your mind was going through the motions of reading. Your brain was recognizing the letters and the words, putting them together as sentences. And it, at some level, your brain was engaged, but your heart was not connected to what you were reading. You weren't really focused on it. You were maybe thinking about what was coming in the day ahead or something had happened in the day before, some concern that was on your heart. And you come to the end of your reading and you realize, maybe I should read that again because I didn't get anything from what I just read. Well, this is what had been happening to these guys. They had read Psalm 118 multiple times, and never once in all of their readings of this psalm had seen what the psalm was really about. Now, the shocking thing is they've gone to their seminary, so to speak. They've even been taught Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. They knew that it was. And yet they read certain key portions of the Messiah's story that were detailed in advance, and they missed the implications. So what does he quote to them? This is the key quote. It's a long psalm. Jesus lifts out a key portion. The portion is about a stone that's part of an architectural building project. He quotes this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. All right, so we have a couple of implied questions that need to be answered when we read that portion of scripture from Psalm 118, and now it's in Matthew 21 as well. Number one, what is the structure that's being built? Number two, what's the stone? What's the point of this stone? And number three, who are the builders? And so in this psalm, what you have is this structure that's being built is what we call the temple of God. There is an old covenant version of the temple What was the Old Covenant version of the temple? Well, Solomon built the Old Covenant version to begin with. And here Jesus, that day, is standing right in the midst of the rebuilt and refurbished, reformed Solomon's temple. It's now identified as Herod's temple. But he's standing in the midst of that temple. That is the Old Covenant manifestation of the structure. But we know there is a new covenant manifestation of this same structure. Let's keep our place. I'll come right back to Matthew. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul later takes this image and explains it in greater detail. Ephesians chapter 2. If I had time, I would read a long section starting in verse 11, but I'm going to just read the very end of this section, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking to a Gentile community in the city of Ephesus. The Gentiles were, in relationship to God's redeeming, saving purpose in the Old Covenant, strangers and aliens. They were left outside of the walls of the project that God was building in the Old Covenant. But he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul very clearly identifies that the project God portrayed through a physical stone temple in the Old Covenant is now in the process of being built. As Paul is describing it, it's present tense terminology. It's happening at the moment that Paul is writing the letter, and to this day it continues to happen. But now in the New Covenant, the structure isn't a stone building, literal stone, physical stone. It is a spiritual stone structure, because the stones are people. And there's one keystone that rises in importance above all the other stones. That's Christ Jesus. Why is he the keystone? Because he's the cornerstone. In ancient culture, when you had an intention to build a structure out of stone, the first and most important stone that was laid was known as the cornerstone. And you would build off of that stone in three dimensions. You would build this way, you would build this way, and you would build up directly off of that stone. Christ Jesus is the keystone. Then there were other keystones laid in direct relationship to him on the foundation level. Those are identified here as the apostles and the prophets. Prophets of the Old Testament, apostles of the New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, with Christ as the key or the cornerstone. But all of it is being built and growing as the structure is being added to, is growing into what Paul calls here a holy temple. Spiritual temple, not physical. All right, with that, let's go back then to Matthew. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 118, and he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, now we know that he's talking about one key stone. Later, Paul identifies that keystone, that cornerstone, as Christ himself. So this is a self-reference. Jesus is referring to himself here, talking about himself. But before the stone is laid, starting this new building project, there is an unexpected interruption in the project. And that is this. The stone that the builders, and this is now a past tense reference, the stone that the builders had rejected has, since that rejection, become the cornerstone. So who are the builders? The builders in this image are the same as the tenants in the vineyard parable. They're the leaders of Old Covenant Israel. In those days, when a builder, a stonemason, was commissioned to build a stone structure, what he would do is he would assemble raw materials. The primary raw material were the stones themselves that are going to be built one on top of the other to complete this structure. And as he begins to build, what he would first do before he sets any stone in place is he would examine and evaluate the stones that are the raw material of his building project. What's he examining them for? He's determining whether they're worthy to be used in the structure or not, whether they are a stone fit for his project. And stones that were not fit, he would reject and he would throw into a throwaway pile. That throwaway pile was later to be beaten and crushed down into rocks and dust that could be used in other aspects of the building project, but not to be added to the structure. So here, the stone that is going to become the cornerstone first experiences a rejection. And the rejection is by the first builders of the project who evaluate that key stone that God has planned, God himself has planned. This is going to be the cornerstone piece of my holy temple. And they look at that stone and they say, no, this one won't fit the project. And they throw that stone into the throwaway pile. It's an image of the leaders of Israel rejecting Christ and conspiring to kill him. But having been rejected, after the rejection, there apparently isn't the end of the project. Because what isn't specified between the first line that he quotes and the next line is that the Lord has replaced the builders. Just like the Lord replaced the tenants in the tenant parable, those builders that rejected his key cornerstone are themselves rejected for having examined him and evaluated him and choosing to reject him. And so instead of him being thrown into the throwaway pile, who's thrown into the throwaway pile? The builders themselves. And now that stone finds its rightful place. This is a key principle of what theologians identify as the vindication of the Son by the Father himself. Because in the very next line, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This key line, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. By God's providence, by God's sovereign hand, in spite of him being rejected by the original builders, he is going to be set in place as the cornerstone of a new building that God is establishing that's going to replace the old building. Just like the temple itself in the days of Solomon replaced a previous structure. The previous structure, remember, was the tabernacle of Moses all the way back to the days in the wilderness. And that had been the meeting place between God and men for all the successive generations since then. And yet when the temple was built and finished by Solomon, the tabernacle goes away because the tabernacle has fulfilled its historical purpose, its spiritual purpose, and God is now done with the tabernacle. So in the same way, the temple replaced the tabernacle, and now a new and greater temple, a spiritual temple made not of physical stones, but of spiritual stones who are people that pass God's evaluation of whether to add them to the structure, that is going to replace the stone temple that Jesus was standing in that day. All right, so we have this concept then of the Lord's hand being the guiding hand in all of these events. And the psalm is speaking of them as completed events. And Jesus, of course, is quoting the psalm. But these events are about to be fulfilled. This prophecy that's contained in Psalm 118 is about to be accomplished and fulfilled in the events of the final week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now that brings us to verse 43. In verse 43 now is the conclusion that Jesus draws from, number one, he's told the parable, the story of the vineyard and the tenants and how they've mistreated the servants of the master, how they mistreated the son of the master, how they've killed and abused them, and what the master will do when he comes. Second, he quotes Psalm 118, a key portion of it, which shifts the image from vineyard to structure to temple, but is telling the same story a second time, a second layer of the same story of rejection of Christ, but ultimate fulfillment of the plan of God in spite of that rejection. And now verse 43, Jesus drives the point home, and understand, he is speaking to whom? He's speaking to the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people that are responsible for spiritually leading Israel in that moment of history. He's speaking to them, and he is targeting them now with a clear and definitive word of judgment. We know this is, verse 43 is critically important because of how he starts it. He starts it with this familiar phrase, "Therefore I tell you." When you hear, if you ever hear Jesus speak those words to you, that's a signal, drop whatever you might have been paying attention to prior to hearing those words and make sure you really hone in and focus on what he's about to say. And when he says, "I tell you," he is speaking as the Lord himself in this circumstance. This is what I would describe as a weighted prophetic word. He's about to speak prophecy, meaning what he's about to say will most certainly come to pass, just like any other prophetic word throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures has always been fulfilled. God has a 100% track record of the fulfillment of his prophetic words. Now Jesus is speaking in that same way. But he is targeting them with this word. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now this is a double prophetic word, but it has both sides. It's like two sides of a coin. Both sides have to do with the kingdom of God. Now, just we have a lot of familiarity with the use of the phrase kingdom of God. But just for a moment, take yourself out of the context of your own personal familiarity with that term and try to put yourself in the sandals of those that were listening to him that day. If I said to you, as a listener that day, what is more important in history than the kingdom of God? The answer would be, the shared answer would be, nothing is more important than the kingdom of God. And to be on the right side of the kingdom concept is the most important thing that you can ever do in your life. Because kingdom defines by boundaries a domain. It's the domain of the king. And in that domain, he rules with absolute authority. But the boundaries define those that are under his authority willingly, under his authority submissively, under his authority obediently, versus those that reject his authority and therefore stand outside the walls of his kingdom. So when Jesus says to them, "The kingdom of God, I tell you, therefore," based upon this pair of parables I've just told you, you find your own place in those two parables is what he's implying. Based upon these two parables and based upon this quote from the Messianic Psalms that clearly is talking about me and my relationship to you as you're examining me, evaluating me, and ultimately rejecting me and throwing me into the throwaway pile, "therefore I tell you," that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people that will produce its fruits in its season. So the two sides of the kingdom coin are a taking of the kingdom and a giving of the kingdom. Now, I will just say it this way. You never want to be in a category of individuals that God takes the kingdom from. And what kind of taking are we talking about? This is not like a temporary parental discipline kind of taking. How many of you in training your young children have ever taken something from them that you have every intention of giving back later? But just because they're mishandling it in that moment, maybe a toy that they're fighting over, you intervene and you say, give that to me. And you take it from them, and they're not happy about it when it's taken from them. They want that. That's why they're squabbling over it. But you are in charge. You have the authority. They don't, in spite of what they think. You really are in charge in that situation. You take that toy from them, but in your mind and heart, you're just teaching them a lesson. You're training them, as all children need to be taught and trained. And you have every intention of, maybe an hour later, maybe a day later, maybe a month later, depending upon the severity of their squabble, you have every intention of returning that thing to them. And then later, you give it back to them just like you took it from them previously. But have you ever been in a circumstance where the offense by the child was so severe, so serious? And this doesn't ever happen with a two-year-old. We're talking about now a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, maybe even an 18-year-old. And now their violation of family rules is so severe, and their disrespect and disregard for your authority in the family is so serious and so deep, runs so strong in their heart of hearts, that you choose to intervene in a circumstance and take something that they value from them, and you have every intention of never giving it back. It's a permanent loss for them. With what hope? With what intention? Why would you take something that gives them pleasure away from them and do so permanently? Your hope at that point is they have gone so far down the wrong pathway that you're hoping that maybe by taking this from them permanently, they will wake up. If they haven't woken up to anything before now, maybe now they'll wake up. They'll come to their senses. Maybe now they'll pay attention. Maybe now they'll have a change of mind, a turn of heart. But that's the kind of taking that's going on here. This is not just, I'll take this away for an hour and I'll give it back later. When he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you leaders who have been leading my people further away from me rather than close to me, the Lord has no intention of ever giving that privileged responsibility back to them again. The kingdom will be taken permanently from you. But God doesn't want to just possess his kingdom himself. I mean, he's always possessed his kingdom for all of eternity by himself. But his purpose in redemptive history is to expand his kingdom, to share his kingdom. So if he takes his kingdom, is he taking his ball and going home and saying, that's it, I'm done playing with you people. And therefore, he's never giving his kingdom again. The other side of the coin is he's going to take the kingdom from these wicked, unrepentant, hard-hearted leaders that are conspiring to kill his own son and will carry out that conspiracy. And he intends to give the kingdom at the same time that he's taking the kingdom, but he's not giving it back to those that he took it from. So he says it this way. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Now, this word people is a key word, and I'm gonna share the original word that was translated here as people because it will help us to understand the significance of what he's talking about. Jesus isn't talking at an individual level here. He's not saying, I'm going to take it from you personally and give it to this other person personally. He's saying, I'm taking it from you as a group, as a community, and I'm giving it to another group, a different community. It's the word translated people here, ethnos, in the Greek language. We get our word that's still used in our language today, ethnic, from it. And it refers to a nation of people or a tribal affiliation of people. It's a large group of people, but it's a different ethnos, a different nation. He has previously, at some earlier time in history, given the kingdom to Old Covenant Israel. When did he do that? Let's take a moment here and turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, a passage you should be familiar with. If you asked me, I don't think you have, but if you did ask me, give me a list of the 10 most important chapters in the entire Old Testament for me to familiarize myself with. Exodus 19 would absolutely be on the list of the 10 most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's the story of the Lord delivering Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness, and now they've come at the beginning of chapter 19 to the foot of a mountain in the Sinai wilderness. It is Mount Sinai. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, meaning it's 3 months since the Red Sea event, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," and I want you to notice the presence of this one little two-letter word in verse 5. Key word. It's the word if. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The Lord is making a special promise to Israel here. The special promise is, you're going to be more special to me than all the other nations on the face of the earth. Now, you might not think that's fair, but it is righteous and it is just for the Lord to show favorites among the human race. And he did so at this moment in history. He said, "I'm going to make you my favorite nation, my favored nation." But he attaches one little word to that special promise, if, which makes it a what we call a conditional promise. Meaning there are certain conditions that need to be fulfilled in order for that promise to continue to be fulfilled. And the condition that needed to be fulfilled is simply this: you need to obey my voice. And he's clearly intending not obey it one time and then after that you can disobey me as much as you want. It's a clear implication of you need to obey my voice today and every day following today. I'm calling you to a responsibility as my favored nation of obedience. Obeying my voice. "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then this key verse, verse 6. "And you shall be to me," what? "A kingdom of priests." Meaning the entire nation was going to be called to a priestly function, a priestly assignment. "And a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Israel set into a place of spiritual prominence among all the nations of the earth, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And now he says, going back to Matthew 21, and believe me, these guys that he was speaking to were well familiar with Exodus 19. Now he says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Because why? They didn't obey his voice. They did not keep his covenant. It's as simple as that. It was a conditional promise. And they didn't just fail the conditions once and then, okay, the Lord overlooked it, and they failed it twice. He overlooked it. Failed it a third time. He overlooked it. How many times did they fail the conditions of the covenant? Over and over and over, and only got progressively worse in their failure of obedience and covenant faithfulness. And so he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a new nation, a new people, a new ethnos." Who are the new people? Some would say, well, he's contrasting Gentile with Jew here. And I emphasized from our study last week, that's not the case. He is not saying the new people are going to not be Jewish at all. Because the entire foundation of the new structure that he's building, remember Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets are all identified by Paul the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, as we read, as the foundation stones of the new structure. They all happen to be Jewish. And the entire early church population was Jewish. The point being that the new people are a recreated, reformed people, whether of original Jewish or original Gentile physical descent. Physical descent no longer matters in the evaluation of whether they are a stone fit for God's building project. All that matters now is whether they are the kind of spiritually living stone that God is intending to add to his structure. And it's only living stones that can and will be added to that structure. Let's turn from here to how Peter, later in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, takes this exact moment and expands on it and expounds and gives us much greater detail to understand the implications of what Jesus was saying that day. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read from verse 3. At the beginning, at the very end of verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, look for just a second at verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. He says, since you have been born again. So Peter is talking about people who have experienced the new birth. They've experienced new covenant salvation. And from that verse until verse 3, where I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, he's still on the same topic. This is a focal point of those who have been born again. He said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Who is the living stone here? Christ. He was the cornerstone, and he experienced a rejection by men. Which men? The original builders of this building project that God is engaged in, the building of his spiritual, holy, new covenant temple. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, that same rejected stone is chosen and precious. Chosen by God and most precious in God's sight, in God's evaluation. You yourselves like living stones. So it's not just him as the only living stone in this new structure and the rest are dead stones. The point is, every stone added to this new structure must be a living stone. That's why churches, or at least healthy ones, always emphasize to any that want to join and become members of the church, the key evaluation is evaluating, have you experienced the new birth? That's the most critical question to be answered, because God's building project in the new covenant consists entirely, 100% exclusively of living stones. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Meaning, you're not just a stone, you're also a priest. And it's now that what God said to Israel in Exodus 19 is actually being fulfilled in this world and in history. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, because there are going to be some that look at him and evaluate him and examine him and then reject him, just like those leaders were doing. Those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And now he's quoting from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, this stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What does that mean, a stone of stumbling? How many have ever gone for a hike and stumbled on a stone that you didn't see where you were walking? You didn't see it. Your foot hit it. You didn't plan on it. You had a nice rhythm going in your walk, and now you hit a stone, throws you off balance. You stumble, maybe stub your toe, cause some pain, some discomfort. And what's going to happen in that circumstance? Well, maybe if it's just a small stone, and maybe if it's dislodging, you're going to maybe trip, maybe fall, maybe hurt yourself, but probably nothing too serious. But now I want you to imagine you're on that same hike, and there is a stone, but it's buried in the ground, and it's actually the little part that you can see is part of a gigantic boulder underneath the surface. And you stumble, and that stone doesn't get dislodged. And you fall instead of on the nice grass on either side, you fall on the stone itself. Let's go back to Matthew, and we'll catch this last point of emphasis. Verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Which stone is in view? Christ. And the idea here is someone who is walking along with their own plans and intentions of where they're going, and their foot hits this stone, but this is an image of an opposition to the stone and a rejection of that stone. And as their foot hits that stone, they do stumble, but it's not just like I lost my balance for a moment, and then I'm right back on balance. This is their foot strikes the stone, and they fall, directly on the stone. And what happens when they fall on the stone is their bones are shattered by that fall because of how strong the stone is. Literally, when it says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, it's a really strong emphasis in the original text. It describes shattered. I was just talking to someone who was a former member of this church that has remained in really good relationship with me personally and calls me regularly, and we talk, and they fell and shattered their pelvis in three places. I mean, that's a serious fall. You shatter your pelvis. I mean, everything, kind of your ability to walk and function kind of revolves around the pelvis is the centerpiece for your walking. This is worse than just shattering your pelvis in three places. This is falling, and can you imagine breaking every bone in your body in the fall? It's that kind of a serious fall. What is he describing? He's describing the leaders who have examined him, evaluated him, rejected him as Messiah, and in doing so, now he's giving them a different image to think about. They don't realize it, but because of their rejection of him, their foot has just encountered him on the pathway, and he's not budging. Who's going to win between the foot and the stone in that contest of wills? The stone is going to win every single time, and that's what's about to happen. They don't even realize it. They're stumbling on him, falling on him. They're being shattered by him. They're losing their position of power and influence among the people. They kind of realize it, but they can't. They're grasping after it, but they can't hold on to it. They're spiritually being shattered by this encounter with him, this series of encounters that has led up to this final confrontation with them in this final week. They're never going to be the same, these leaders. They're shattered spiritually as a people. You would think, okay, can't get any worse than that. That's as bad as it can get. I fell and I broke every bone in my body. Oh, that's as bad as it can get. No, it's not as bad as it can get. I mean, let's say you break 10 bones in one fall. What can happen on the good side? You can recuperate. You can heal. Your bones have this amazing ability to knit back together by the grace of God. That's the way he's designed your body. As long as they're set properly in place, they can knit back together. They can recover, and you can get back to the business of why you have bones in the first place, which is being productive and fruitful. But here, a second level of the encounter with this stone goes into effect, an effect that they have not yet experienced. Their experience being shattered by their initial encounter with him, something worse is coming. And when it, now the stone is in view, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now this is an experience. How many of you have ever had a boulder? I'm talking about like a 2,000, 4,000 pound boulder fall on you and crush you. I mean, it fell directly on your head and crushed you. How is the recuperation process from that? The point is, there's no coming back from a boulder falling on you and crushing you. This is a final crushing, a no recuperation crushing. So the message that Jesus is speaking to these leaders is strong, it's pointed, he doesn't soften it, he doesn't try to make them feel a little better by telling them this. He is warning them. Right now, they are falling on him and being shattered. That's a terrible thing to experience, but a necessary thing because of how hardened they become toward him. But there's still, at this moment, the hope and the possibility of mercy. The fact that they're not being crushed in this moment is an expression of God's mercy. If they turn, if they repent, if they later have a change of heart, they can actually still be added by God as a living stone to his building project. A handful of these Pharisees actually later were saved. A handful. In the book of Acts, there are saved Pharisees. The most famous one, of course, being the one who wrote the book of Ephesians. In the passage we read earlier, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. There were a handful of others as well. Nicodemus, who had visited him at night. Joseph of Arimathea, who helped bury him. Just a handful that are actually saved. So they're falling on him and being broken, shattered to pieces, is a horrific thing to experience. But there's a far worse fate heading their way. That far worse fate is the boulder falling on them and crushing them, and there is no recuperation, no recovery. That is a falling of final judgment. And that final judgment, in terms of Old Covenant Israel, will play out, as we're going to continue our study when we get eventually to chapter 24, in the events of 70 AD that are on the near horizon that they will live through, they will experience a final crushing judgment upon resistant, rebellious Old Covenant Israel. But for you and I, we have the glorious privilege of being added as living stones to a structure that will never fall, a structure that God will never move out of, a final fulfillment structure of his fulfilled purpose in all of history, a new covenant temple, a new covenant church consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, all who have been saved by the amazing grace of God and added to his holy structure. Let's pray.